you know, the problem of evil. If God is good, why is there evil in this world? And things along those lines. What is truth? How can we know that? And how to just handle those questions biblically, not through philosophy or any other means, but through the Word of God, because it is sufficient for all life and godliness, isn't it? So this morning, we're going to finish up our study on Christology together. We're looking at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, having died and been buried. We looked last week at the resurrection, that he was raised from the dead, and all that that means for us as his people. And today we're looking at his ascension, exaltation, and present ministry. So we're looking at something that I think Hebrews 10:12 kind of sums up for us. It says in Hebrews 10:12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So this is one of many verses that we're going to look at this morning together. Let me go to the Lord in prayer and seek his aid. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We ask, Lord, that we would see your beloved Son exalted on high, sitting at your right hand, Lord. That we would see him in all his glory and that we would worship him. I pray that you would help us to go beyond academic discipline, Lord, and that we would employ it, but we would only employ our minds with vigor, with concentration, with effort, so that we might see Christ and worship him and him alone. I pray, Lord, that we would behold him in all of his splendor, and we would just get a glimpse, Lord, of who he is. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with your glory. And Holy Spirit, would you open your word to us? Help us to not only understand it, but to love it, enjoy it, treasure it, and obey it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. After he was raised from the dead, he appeared to many disciples, upwards of hundreds of disciples, to prove his resurrection beyond the shadow of a doubt. And upon being risen, he appeared lastly to his 11 disciples, with Judas having betrayed him. He appeared on this last day to his disciples to commission them, and through them us, to exalt his name, to spread his kingdom throughout this world. Having commissioned his disciples with a global mission, he ascended from this earth to heaven. First, this morning, ascension. Ascension. The historical account of the ascension of Jesus Christ from this earth is recorded for us in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. It's just a snippet of it. Acts 1, 9, 11 begins in verse 9. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on," that is the disciples, "he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" This was The last time that Christ would be physically seen on this earth by the church until he returns. Here it says in verse 11 that he was taken up into heaven. That's his ascension. He was taken up. He did not just raise from the dead in order to remain here on this earth. Remember, he told his disciples in John 14, 15, 16, 17, he told them, "It's better for you that I go. It's better for you that I go to my Father's right hand." Because when he goes to heaven, he sends the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so ever since this day, recorded for us in history, Christ has been in heaven and not on earth. Instead of Christ, we have another Helper, the Holy Spirit. This tells us where Christ is. This passage tells us where he is. He is in heaven. So the resurrected God-man, Jesus Christ, is in heaven now. So bodily, he is not. So heaven is not just some spiritual vague place. Heaven is a place where a body can go. And that's, we know that because Jesus was ascended on high. That he left this earth in a body and entered into heaven in a body. This passage also gives us a little insight into the manner of his return. If you notice, the angel told the disciples here that he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. What's the way that they watched him go? Well, the ascension, and so also he will descend from heaven into earth when he returns again, but also bodily. Christ will return bodily to this earth. In the time to come, in the end times, whatever your eschatology is, it must make room. It must have a time, a moment where the bodily manifestation of Jesus Christ, where he, as the God-man, returns to earth. Whether that's pre-millennia, post-millennia, or anything else in between, Christ will return. We know that for certain. And the manner in which he will return is not just some vague, again, spiritual, mystical thing. He physically will return. Having descended from heaven to earth, having descended from heaven to earth, Christ ascended back from earth to heaven. He did this because Christ accomplished his mission for which he was sent. His job on this earth was done. When Christ ascended on high, he went there as a conquering champion. Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, through 10. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. This is an amazing, amazing passage here in Ephesians 4. It describes for us the champion, the captain of our faith, our general of the Lord's army. It pictures him here as the ascending victorious one who has conquered over all of his enemies, who is exalted and risen. He was a conquering champion. That is, he conquered us, right? He has conquered for us as well over sin and judgment. Now, it says here, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what in the world does this mean? Well, we do know from the context of Ephesians 4, when it talks about him giving gifts to men at the end of verse 8, that is, through the Holy Spirit, our risen victorious Christ gives spiritual gifts to his believers. Also, he describes pastors, teachers, and evangelists as gifts to the church. So he gives these gifts of men who are gifted in the Word of God to the church, to his people. Those are the gifts that Christ gives to men. And it says here that he did this when he ascended on high. And again, this harkens back to the Gospel of John, where Christ said, "Unless I go, the Spirit will not come." And we know that when the Spirit comes, he will give spiritual gifts, because he indwells all of believers. He will give gifts to all of Christ's people. So Christ, through the Spirit, gives spiritual gifts. He gives men and gives those men as gifts to the church as well. And so what does it mean that he led captive a host of captives? Well, some commentators are divided on this, but I think the most helpful thing for us to do is to look at other passages or think about other passages that are clear to shed light on this passage. For example, 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and manifests through us the aroma of knowledge of him in every place." So 2 Corinthians 2:14, it tells us that Christ leads us in a triumphal procession. And this is, of course, the picture of Roman generals in ancient Rome, who would go out with his army and conquer barbaric or whatever else nation or group, and he would lay waste to them, conquer over that land. And he would return back to Rome. The gates of Rome, as it were, would open, and they would have essentially what we would call today a parade. This triumphal procession is a parade where the general would come in, and he would lead the way. He would lead this parade. He'd be at the head of it. And behind him would be those that he's conquered, as well as his army, his hosts. And the people of Rome would line the streets and cheer for their conquering champion, this general. And that's the picture that we have of Christ. He has come into this world, into a foreign land, as it were, conquered his foes, and now he returns to heaven with the spoils, with those that he has conquered over, with his army, his host of army, and he, as it were, enters into heaven to the cheers and the adoration of all of heaven. And it's described, again, in 2 Corinthians 2:14, that we are part of that parade. We are part of those people that are behind him. Now, this is kind of where some people differ. Are we the army behind Christ? Are we those that are part of his conquering army, where we share in his victory? Are we the conquered enemies that are behind him and now are essentially citizens of Rome because we have been conquered by this general? I would take it to be that we are the ones conquered by Christ. And he takes us from a foreign land, those who were, remember, his former enemies, members of the kingdom of darkness. He has conquered over darkness through the cross. Having risen, he returns to heaven, as it were, with us, conquered, but now submissive under his rule. His slaves now to do his bidding for all eternity. This is describing us. We are a host of captives, willing and desiring to be captives. You see, we were citizens of an evil and wicked kingdom before Christ came and conquered over sin on our behalf. We were, as it were, under the reign of a ruler far, far worse than Pharaoh. And for us to be liberated from that kingdom is a very good thing, because now we are members of the kingdom of the beloved Son, it says. Colossians 1:13. Now, as our generous king and our conquering ruler, in his kingly state, he gives gifts to us. He bestows upon us spiritual gifts, riches, spiritual riches that are unending and immeasurable. And when Christ ascended on high, he ascended, lastly, in order for the Holy Spirit to come. I've been mentioning this. This is John 16:7, where Christ tells his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Christ here tells his disciples, "It's good that I leave you." How can that be? Imagine what is going through the minds of his disciples there in that upper room. I could imagine learning and following Christ for a few years at this point, having become very fond of him, just overwhelmed with what you have been receiving from him day after day, what you have been seeing in his life and conduct day after day, and you just did not want this to end. Christ takes these disciples into that upper room, and he tells them, it's all ending now, right? Years-long conference that you have been partaking of, just soaking in all of this blessing of being in the presence of the Son of God and the Son of Man, it's ending now, and I need to leave you. And I can only imagine that I would respond like the disciples would had responded, right? "Lord, Lord, say it ain't so," right? Oh, if we can stop the Jews and the Romans from killing you, let's do that. Let's take up arms. We'll defend you to the death. We don't want this to stop. But Jesus tells them, "No, actually, it's better. It's better that I go and leave you." How can that be better? How can it be better that Christ in his body here on earth not be here, that he rather is in heaven. Well, what's better here is that when he goes, he sends an advocate. He sends the Holy Spirit. And we know from the New Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to communicate the blessings and the communion of Christ to the believer. So you can imagine for us today, we have the Church of Christ all over the globe. Imagine if it was still under this situation, if history did not see Christ ascend. Imagine what it would be for Christ in his presence to be only in Jerusalem. And we would be over here in San Ho. You would want to visit Jerusalem quite often, wouldn't you? And then as soon as you leave Jerusalem to come back and go back to your life that you're responsible for, you would just be counting the days until the next time you go back, you get to go back and be with Christ, right? You would be feeling like you're missing out on something. And Christ in his infinite wisdom and the Father in his eternal decree has decided and orchestrated it. He has orchestrated redemptive history so that at this time in the church age, Christ can make a promise like, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That no matter who you are, or where you are, or when you live throughout church history, you have the presence of Christ with you always. And you don't have to go somewhere to be with him. He is with you, Christian. And so it is a good thing that he ascended on high. One author says, "Christ's glorious ascension is our stepping stone to heaven. It is our ladder by which we ascend after him where he is gone. Because of his ascension, we have the gate opened, the way cleared, mansions prepared, an inheritance, a crown, and a kingdom in safekeeping. By his ascension to glory, we have an advocate in heaven, a descent of heavenly blessings, a pledge of our ascension, and an assurance of our welcome there." Think of it, Christian. How do you know that you will go to heaven? It is because by your union with Christ, there is a sense, and Ephesians 2 talks about this, there is a sense in which you're already there. You are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That is, because Christ, as your representative, is already in heaven, it's just a matter of technicality, you could say, that you will be there as well. You see, if Christ wasn't there, if he was still here on earth, and you died, how would you know that you could go into enter into heaven? It would be unsure, wouldn't it? But because Christ is there, when you pass from this world, he welcomes you home. He is already there. He is your anchor beyond the veil. And you simply reel in the anchor and you pull yourself, as it were, by death. Because Christ the anchor is behind the veil in heaven, you are being pulled into, towards that anchor. Right? That's what an anchor does. You are being pulled by the presence of Christ into heaven. Because he is there, you will be there as well. Now, secondly this morning, the exaltation of Christ. When he ascended to heaven, it was an ascension of exaltation. This is incredibly important. Now, the exaltation of Christ has to do with his glory. It has to do with proving or demonstrating that he is equal to God the Father. He did not simply ascend to heaven and he's in some back room somewhere in heaven or in some corner of heaven. He is in an exalted position there in heaven. Hebrews 1. Verse 3 and 4. Can I have somebody please read that for us nice and loud?
Who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who having accomplished cleansing for sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name.
All right, thank you, brother. Speaking of Christ, Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2 is just an amazing thing. It's a shame that we're not even addressing it, but we need to stay focused here. Speaking of Christ here in all his glory and how he is equal with the Father, Christ, verse 1 and 2 talks about how the Father has been speaking throughout the Old Testament in many, many times, many ways, many portions in many ways. And then it says now he has spoken, that's the idea, he has spoken in to us in his Son, the final and perfect and ultimate prophet of God. And he is been appointed the heir of all things, verse 2, through whom he also made the world. So he's creator, so he's heir and creator of all things. And just it's just heaping truth upon truth to show the glory and the position of Christ and the nature of Christ in his excellencies. Verse 3, who is the radiance of his glory? A radiance of his glory, meaning he emanates the glory of the Father. Think of the sun that is in the sky. We know that the sun is in the sky because we experience its radiance. The light and the heat is proof that the sun is there. What we experience of the sun is its light and heat, what radiates from it. So also what we experience, what we know of God the Father, is through the Son. Christ told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So to know the Son is to know Christ. To see the Son is to see the Father. He is the exact representation of his nature. So you want to know what God is like, you just get to know Jesus. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only is he, in verse 2, the creator, but the upholder, the preserver, the sustainer of, he is the sustainer of all creation. And then he gets into his work, his redemptive work, who having accomplished cleansing for sin, that's final, full, complete cleansing for sin. Praise the Lord for that. Notice here, he having accomplished that, right? That's mission accomplished kind of language. He has conquered fully and completely his enemies. He has done what the Father sent him to do. He accomplished that. And then it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So having accomplished, having completed the work that he was sent to do, to redeem a people. He returns to heaven. He ascended on high, and he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sits down at the right hand of God the Father. But he's not done. He explains the importance of that position of being at the right hand of the Father. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels. After all, he inherited a more excellent name than they. And that's what the rest of chapter 1 is actually about. Especially the most of chapter 1 is proving this statement. That Christ is better than the angels. And remember, the theme of the book of Hebrews is Christ is better. He's better than chapter 1, the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Abraham. He's better than the priests. He has a better sacrifice. He has a better atonement. He has a better high priest. He has a better covenant in chapter 9 and 10. He's just better. And he starts in chapter 1 with proving he's better than angels. And proof of that is his position. And Hebrews 1 goes on to, the author goes on to reason with us. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit down at my right hand? The Father doesn't say that to any of the angels. He only says, sit down at my right hand to the Son. Only the Son is told to sit down at the Father's right hand. No angel was ever given this position of being exalted to the right hand of the Father. Only Jesus Christ gets that. So he has a more excellent name than they. So his position has to do with his honor. That's the point. He is exalted. The fact that he is there at the right hand of the Father, the Father is displaying for us, communicating to us, a high and lofty position. And a position that only the Son is given, not even the greatest of angels are given this honor. Only the Son. And the angels get that, right? Because whenever we see, especially in Revelation, somebody bowing to an angel, the angel says, stop it. Don't bow to me. I am a creature like you, right? They get it. And they understand their place in relation to the place of the exalted Son. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. For example, Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh, the I Am, or in your translation might be the capital L-O-R-D. That's just a designation for the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I Am. Yahweh says to David's Lord, David's Adonai. And Yahweh says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. The apostles use this passage to prove the deity of Christ. Christ himself quoted this passage to prove and to reason with the Pharisees. He told them, you know the word of God, right? And David said this to, he said, the Lord says to my Lord, not the Lord says to David. David had a Lord, and Yahweh said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. And Christ fulfills this. Having accomplished our redemption, he ascends to the courts of heaven. And, oh, we are given a glimpse into that moment beyond the veil, right? Beyond the clouds, where the Father says to the Son, well done. I'm adding, of course, but the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Something he doesn't say, has never said, and never will say to anybody else but Christ. This prophecy, again, was fulfilled by Christ in his ascension and exaltation. This position of sitting at the right hand of God, also another element, is it proves and displays the finished work of Christ. For example, Hebrews 10, 11 to 13. It fleshes this out. It's another angle, another aspect of this event and the picture that we're given here of Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father. The author of Hebrews says, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. You can picture it, right? The priestly work was never done. There was always another animal to kill, more blood to sprinkle, more offerings to be made for sin. But, verse 12, he, that is Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, what does he do that the priest never did? He sat down, right? Verse 11, what were the priests doing? Standing daily. What does Christ do? Sits. He sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. This is to prove that Christ truly did accomplish our redemption. It's there in the verse, verse 11. What could those priests in the Old Testament and the sacrifices of the Old Testament never do? Take away sin. And so Christ sitting down proves, demonstrates to you and I, Christian, that Christ really did take away all of your sins. All of them. For all eternity. Fully, finally, and completely. You are washed. You are clean. There is no more sacrifice for sin that you can do. You can't, and you must not, pay for your sins. Your sins are gone all the time. There's never a moment where the Father has disdain for his children, because the Son has taken away all of our sins. And he sat down because it was done. So Christian, Christ has fully accomplished our redemption and salvation. There is no more work to be done. And so he sat down. And another aspect of Christ being at the right hand of the Father on high, it displays the Father's establishment of Christ as a king. So it displays his kingly rule. It displays his kingly rule. In Psalm 2, we're given a dialogue hear a conversation, as it were, between rebellious men and the Father and the Son, and the psalmist as well chimes in. Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, they take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed one." So that's the Father and the Son saying, here's what the nations say in their rage and rebellion against God. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us liberate ourselves from the reign and the rule of God." And isn't that what sinful man does? In all of their efforts, in all of their sin, in all of their campaigning and plotting and schemes and everything else, whether it's in the university or whether it's at the workplace or whether it's in Washington, D.C., or anywhere else, what are people constantly doing? They are trying to liberate themselves from the rule and reign of God over their lives. Sinful man is in a state of rebellion, treason against their God. And what does God do in response? Amazing. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." He scoffs. Here, Yahweh, God, it says he mocks them. And it says, verse 5 here, "Then he speaks to them." So God speaks back to sinful men. He speaks to them in his anger, terrifies them in his fury. I would argue that this is fully fulfilled. This will be fully fulfilled in the end times when the Father sends Christ to reign and to slay his enemies at the end of time. He says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So this is the Father telling the rulers of the earth, "Oh, you don't even know what's coming. You're so foolish in your rebellion. I scoff at you. But as for me, I have a king. I have established a king." And then Christ speaks. The Son speaks up. "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh." This is the established king of Yahweh. "He said to me," Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord. That's the idea. "The Father said to me," this is Christ speaking, pre-incarnate, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession." Verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." So what we see here is, in response to the rebellious nations, God points to his conquering Son, and as it were, with laughter, God answers the sinner's rejection of his rule over them. And the Son is given a position by the Father as king upon Zion, exalted in heaven. And the Father's future plan here is described for us, that the Father will give further honor to the Son by handing all creation over to Christ for judgment. Notice In verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations to you, as your inheritance, the ends of the earth as your possession. I would argue that that is already fulfilled because Christ came and told his disciples, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. But there is coming a time when he will break them. There's coming a time where God will allow or commission the Son to conquer his foes. So that exalted position of the Son is a position of rule and reign as the King of Yahweh, his appointed King over the nations. Now, the Father's zealous desire is to exalt Jesus Christ. He's passionate about that. We get this from Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. It says, therefore God, that is the Father, has highly exalted him, the Son. So the Father has highly exalted the Son. And the Father has bestowed upon him, the Son, the name which is above every name. He has given a name, a glory, a fame, a reputation that exceeds all else. It's a place of supremacy. Why? So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It says here that God, in verse 9, has highly exalted the Son. He has super exalted the Son. It's a hyperbole kind of language, but it's not actually hyperbole. He's not saying more than what is reality. He's stretching the human language to try and communicate the highness of the exaltation, the loftiness, the extent, the infinite extent of the exalted position and honor that the Father has given to the Son. He has super, hyper exalted Christ. He has given him the highest, the greatest name of all. And he has appointed it that to Christ alone will be all surrender and reverence from all mankind. And that honor that is given to the Son is given now, today, in the sinner's repentance and faith in Christ. But it will also be given later in the unbeliever's judgment and condemnation. Every knee will bow. Even those who don't bow the knee in this life will bow before Christ. He will be honored, even if it's by judgment. Martin Luther tells us here, know and believe this only, that Christ is gone to the Father and is now not seen, that he sits in heaven at the right hand of his Father, not as a judge, but made unto us of God wisdom, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Briefly, he's basically saying, to say this shortly, he is our high priest entreating for us and reigning over us and in us by grace. And that brings us to our last point. His present ministry. His present ministry. Now, I need to go through this with a little bit of quickness here, so bear with me. We should not think of Christ ascended, exalted, and now just twiddling his thumbs, waiting to return. He is very much active and involved in the world, the church, and the lives of his followers. John Owen says, He leads us not in heaven, he leads not in heaven a life of mere glory, majesty, and blessedness, but a life of office, love, and care also. He lives as a mediator of the church, as the king, priest, and prophet thereof. Herein do our present safety and our future eternal salvation depend. The fact that you are still a Christian and you will remain a Christian is because Christ is seeing to that even today. Amen. The resurrected, ascended, and exalted Christ is the one who the Father gave to the church. Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 22 says, which he worked in Christ, this power, of course, is the context. God's power, he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We've talked about that. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We've talked about that. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And then, notice this, and he gave, the Father gave him, the resurrected, ascended, exalted Christ, the Father gave him, as the head over all things, to the church. This exalted, all authoritative Christ is ours. The Father gave him to us. And he is our possession. He is our treasure, our prized possession. The one who is head over all things is head of the church. Not only is he given to us as our head, he is given to us as our intercessor. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Paul asks. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Who also intercedes for us. So how can it be that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Yes, the finished work of the cross. Yes, he died. Yes, his resurrection. Yes, he was raised. Yes, his exaltation, that and proving and showing who he is and that he has accomplished our salvation. But also, how can it be that even when you sin as a believer, that there's still no condemnation? He also intercedes for us. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's a pastor's genuine heart. I do not want you to sin. He says, and if anyone sins, you know, chapter 1, he just said in chapter 1, we do sin. And if you say you don't sin, you're lying to yourself, and you make God a liar, by the way. If anyone sins, though, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for us, ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So he has made payment for our sins. He has sued the wrath of God on our behalf. And now he is our advocate with the Father. As our advocate, he is making intercession. As our intercessor, he is advocating. What does this mean? Christ prays for his people from the Father's right hand. Good example of what he's praying for you today is in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Father, I ask that you would keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Guard them. Sustain them. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. that you would give them unity, that they would be one as we are one. And many other sweet, sweet prayers in John 17. He's praying those things for you today. And as we see in Romans 8 and 1 John 2, one benefit, one glorious benefit of Christ's intercession is that we are not condemned, even for those sins that we do as believers. An advocate is someone who comes to someone's defense, a lawyer, defense lawyer. But the idea of being an advocate is like having an attorney on retainer, where he is always there, he is in contract with you to always come to your defense and your aid whenever you're needed. This is what Christ does, and we're going to reflect on this tonight, this glorious truth that Christ speaks your name, Christian, before the throne, that your name is uttered in the halls of heaven. Oh, what a glorious thing. What kindness and grace comes from our God. Not only does he intercede for us, but he shepherds us from on high. Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, it goes on. Just pulling out this one phrase. The Father resurrected, raised, brought up from the dead, who? The great shepherd of the sheep. So he's still shepherd. He's still that John 10 shepherd. And as shepherd, Christ is still accomplishing something he said in John 10. I have other sheep which are not from this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice. They will become one flock with one shepherd. In his function of shepherd, he is still calling sheep, you and I. And you heard his voice, Christian. And they came, and you came and became part of his fold, part of his flock. And he is your shepherd today. 1 Peter 2:25, he is called the shepherd and overseer of your soul today. He will shepherd you. He does shepherd you. John 10 describes the good shepherd. We won't go there. We don't have time for that. But as the good shepherd, we learn from John 10 four key things that he does in John 10 as our shepherd. He knows you, which includes knowing your needs. He feeds you. He leads you. And he protects you. All of that in John 10 and more, but these are the key ones, the clear ones. He knows you and your needs. He feeds you, he leads you, and he protects you. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And not only this, he's doing all of these things through his ongoing presence. What's his present ministry? Is that he's there, Christian. He is with you. Again, Matthew 28, Jesus gives the apostles and the disciples this great commission. Authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Go therefore, because he has authority over heaven on earth, go into all of the earth, all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, singular name of the triune God, teaching them to keep, that is, obey, follow, all that I commanded you. And notice this promise: behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And you can imagine Christ said this and something like this to his disciples, almost like parting words. I mean, you can picture it because in Luke it's very similar. And it's not a stretch to think of him saying something like this, I will be with you always, and then he leaves. And the disciples say, I thought you just told me you're going to be with me always. Why did you just leave? He is with us always because he is always alive. He has given us a promise of his ongoing presence as we fulfill his great commission. And that promise is fulfilled by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates the presence of Christ in your life. He's the Spirit of Christ. Richard Baxter says, sometimes the guilt of renewed infirmities or decays doth renew distrust and make us shrink. And we are like the child in the mother's arms that fears when he loses his hold, as if his safety were more in his hold of her than in her hold of him. He says, weak duties have weak expectations of success. And what he's saying there is, if you're not in the Word, if you're not in prayer, if you're not serving, if you're not doing what you should be doing as a believer, yes, you think you're not going to have much assurance and you're not going to be confident that you're going to make it. But he says, in this case, what an excellent remedy is faith in looking to the perpetual intercession of Christ. Is he praying for us in the heavens? And shall we not be bold to pray and expect an answer? Oh, remember that he is not weak when we are weak. Remember that when your grip loosens on him, his grip does not loosen upon you. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He does not forget you. You might forget to pray or neglect prayer. He never does. And Charles Wesley says in his hymn, all glory to God in the sky and peace upon earth be restored. O Jesus, exalted on high, appear our omnipotent Lord, who meanly in Bethlehem born did stoop to redeem a lost race. Once more to your creatures return and reign in your kingdom of grace. And come, Lord, quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sweet and good word. Thank you for giving us a glimpse into what you have accomplished in Christ and the great confidence that we can have in our risen, ascended, exalted, and ever-working, interceding, shepherding, ever-present Lord. O Lord Jesus, may we enjoy you. May we live in your grace and under your care, under your shepherding, under your guidance. O Lord, may we walk with you day by day because you are alive. And may we look forward to that day when we will see you once again with our eyes. No longer the eyes of faith, but glorified eyes, beholding the glory of our risen Lord. And come, Lord, quickly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.